This should be our last week on, not question one, but commandment number one, the first commandment, as we've been looking at questions 103 to 105 of our larger catechism now. As we've seen, there's a lot to discuss. There's a lot of practical application that you can actually dig out of a very brief text. And so I hope this will be helpful for us and encouraging us in obedience to our Lord because of the great salvation that He has worked for us. I believe I also mentioned this last week, but we will rotate in a reading of the Ten Commandments during our worship service to precede the confession of sin. I believe that's somewhat appropriate. And I think it will be also helpful, having gone through this study, when we read those Ten Commandments, it will help recall to our minds when we read, "You shall have no other gods before me." We'll remember all of these things and the ways we've fallen short, and we can confess those things in our hearts to God and also receive the Lord's pardon for those things because of the grace that is found in Jesus Christ. So we will begin doing that soon here. I believe we've got that scheduled for the week we have communion. That will replace the psalm responsive reading as I will read the Ten Commandments. And then that obviously should convict us and prompt us to confession. And our Lord always does respond to His people by assuring them of the grace that is given them in Christ. As we continue, we've gone through 103, 104, and we're just working through 105. We'd talked about this before, but I'll just read again. Matthew 4, 7. Jesus said to him, this is when he was tempted in the wilderness, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And so we do not test God or tempt God for that reason. We are not to do that. That's kind of to switch places and say, "I'm in charge. Let me test you and see if you're worthy." That's not the place of God. God is always worthy and good enough. We are not to test Him. Romans 3:8 says, "And why do evil that good may come, as some slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just." What would that refer to toward the end of question 105? Why not do evil that good may come? Yes, that would be using unlawful means. So, and that would be disobeying God and not trusting Him to be able to carry out His purposes. That God cannot work good without our somehow using evil to do that. And we should never do that. And we have also in Isaiah 31, as well as many other places in the Old Testament, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord." That's the next phrase we have here.
Too much determined on your own means.
That would be trusting in lawful means. Right? So you don't use unlawful means, but neither do you fully put your trust in lawful means. One example would be going to seminary and learning a lot and studying a lot during the week as you prepare your sermon. It's kind of a personal application thing for me. Are those good things? Yes, those are lawful things. In fact, we would say those are most necessary things, that it's very exceptional in our denomination for somebody to be ordained without going to seminary. But it is a violation of the first commandment to put my trust in my learning and my study apart from the Holy Spirit and apart from God blessing those efforts. My trust should be in the Lord. And He does work through means and He gives us those means, but our ultimate trust is not in those things themselves. And so, again, we trust the Lord to provide for us. But we ultimately don't trust in our own ability to work and earn a living. We ultimately trust that those things come from the Lord. And hopefully that is evident every week when we sing together, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." Hard work, education, personal improvement, all these things sometimes we do to be able to get better jobs and things are all wonderful. and their lawful means, but our trust should not ultimately be in those things apart from the blessing of our Lord. But it should be in Him and secondarily in those things. Again, we can make an idol out of our own abilities or preparation or whatever. Not that, again, those things are bad. Not that I believe in what some people call extemporaneous preaching, you know, where I don't prepare, I just come up here and start spitting stuff out. I heard one guy say, a friend told me he had heard from a pastor that believed this, that knew when he was preaching, he could tell that he had prepared what he was going to say. And, ah, pastor, you're giving us yesterday's bread. It's stale. That was kind of funny. The Word of God's more like a fine-aged wine. It doesn't need to be just fresh from the moment. Say what? Yeah. Yeah, we don't do that. Any other comments on that? What are some lawful means that we may be tempted to trust in as we should not?
Suing somebody.
Okay.
Politics.
Politics. That's an excellent one. We are. It's good to participate. It's good to be informed. It's good to do all of those things, but our ultimate faith and hope are not in the means of this world. I think we got a great example in Paul, who, when he needed to, used his political credentials, his citizen rights and things to get out of a few scrapes, to bring him to Rome so that he could preach the gospel there. He appeals to Caesar. He does things like that, but obviously his ultimate trust is in the Lord. Not in Rome, in the judicial system of Rome, things of that nature. So that's very good. We can use those things, but we don't trust them to bring ultimate and final justice. We realize that in this world, nothing will be perfect. That doesn't mean we just let injustice go and wink at it or something. But that also doesn't mean that we should expect that any system or any politician or anyone like that is going to be able to provide that ultimate justice, which, you know, only comes at the Lord's return when He judges perfectly. That's a good answer. Anything else? Let's put a few more out then.
I think as the people of God, sometimes we trust too much in things like parachurch organizations to do the work of ministry, or parents might possibly trust in Christian schools to raise their children in the way of the Lord, or in Sunday school, or things like that, and take that burden on themselves.
So yeah, we've got a few parachurch organizations, trusting in those, trusting in Christian education or Sunday school rather than teaching your children yourselves. None of those are bad things. Parachurch organizations can be great. I think Sunday school is good. That's what my wife is teaching the kids right now. But it's not a replacement for some of the commandments we have to train up our children in the way of the Lord and things like that. Good. Do you have something else?
Not at the moment.
Sure. I thought just left. I had another thought. Those were good, though. Those, again, all these things we can just focus on too much to the exclusion of our Lord. And so that these things are bad or we can't use them, but that they should not be the ultimate thing in which we put our trust. All right, moving on then. 2 Timothy 3:4, people will be in the last days treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. What phrase in the answer here would that come to?
This is the last days.
So in question 105 there, where does that what phrase does that correspond to? Did you leave your hand out? Carnal delights and joys. So there, you had the lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I do think we are at a handouts, because we've been on this question so many weeks. I apologize for that. Setting here, there's nothing wrong with pleasure. There's nothing wrong with good food, good drink, hobbies, enjoyments. Taking pleasure in things, all that is good, but it should not usurp the place of God. And that is so often the pattern of our sin, right? Yeah, I know this is wrong, but this would be more pleasurable in the moment than doing the right thing. Whether it's shirking duties or responsibilities, carnal delights and joys was not probably at this time particularly speaking of sexual sin, but a lot of these language tends to flow that way in our day. And that's the same thing as that's obviously included in carnal delights and joys, and that's something we see in our society, but something from which we are not immune either. And the temptations to seek that sort of pleasure, even though it's wrong. And it's, I think, a very good example in that Scripture often compares our relationship to God as a marriage and the fidelity that is needed there. And to the angel of the church in Sardis, write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. So this would be deadness in the things of God. Apathy. I believe we spoke about that before somewhat. Sorcery and things like that are mentioned in this next verse. If a person in Leviticus turns to mediums and necromancers, whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. In the Old Testament, you know, people, they would be tempted to use these things in opposition to listening to the prophets of the Lord and hearing from them. You know, there were all sorts of things that people did back in these days, from cutting livers out of sacrificial animals, and if you look at the liver, it's going to tell you what supernaturally tell the seer how things are going to work out. They can predict the future and things, but God's people were forbidden from doing such things, and so are we. So that includes all compacts or consulting with the devil, as is listed here. First Timothy 2:5. For there is one man, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. I believe that's what that one is also referring to. We also have 2 Corinthians 1, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. Does anybody know offhand maybe some of the specific historical context to the Westminster Standards that this might be referring to? Yes. So what particularly about the Church of Rome in this day?
It was very secular.
It was, yes.
They were involved heavily in the 30 Years' War.
Mm-hmm.
And
yep.
Some of it tied in indirectly to the Irish or Catholic and the English Civil War.
Yep. Carl?
Sale of indulgences.
Yeah, you had those things. That comes up in here as well. Do we maybe pass that paragraph or that section of the paragraph? Yeah. So, giving any religious praying or giving any religious worship to saints, angels, or any other creatures, as well as making men the lords of our faith and conscience. So that was one practice. I was also, in talking about making men the lords of our faith and conscience, there's this idea that the Roman Church taught at that time, and I'm not super familiar with what may be taught now, and I also understand that the Roman Church is not as unified, necessarily, as they sometimes seem. So sometimes there may be differences between what's taught and what's understood, what's the official doctrine and what you're getting from your local priest or something like that. There's this idea of implicit faith, that you don't need to read the Bible or know the Bible or anything. You just believe what the priest tells you. That your faith is almost mediated through these men who are the representatives of God. And that would, again, violate the mediation of Christ in making men the lords of your conscience. Now, we are given teachers to help us, and that's important, but that would be something that would be wrong. Gloria?
The other thing is the declaration that Mary is the co-redeemer.
Oh, yeah. Well, that's very obviously against this as well, that Mary is a co-redemptrix or something. I think there's a lot. I mean, we should respect Mary. She was great, chosen by God, and God used her for wonderful things, but I think a lot has been built up in the Roman Catholic faith that just pushes way beyond boundaries and encroaches on the territory of Christ as far as his glory from being the only redeemer and mediator. So we don't pray to or worship anyone else. And we see that in Scripture throughout, right? Angels appear and people fall down to worship him. The angels are like, get up, I'm not God, don't worship me. Things like that. You had even Paul in Acts one time, these people, thought that, was it he and Timothy? And they thought they were gods, or was it Paul and somebody else? I don't remember offhand. They would not, they were basically saying, you don't do this to people. And that sort of worship and adoration is for God alone. And this is something that was, and we'll see this more in the next question after we do our diaconal video, but something that a lot of people don't always appreciate is the importance that reformers placed on the proper worship of God and excluding idolatry from worship. Some would even argue that to them, issues of worship and practice in worship and how we worship is more important than the doctrine of justification by faith alone. A lot of people today tend to, and they should, that was a great recovery of that doctrine, and a lot of people latch on to that, but for them, addressing some of these issues like praying to saints was even more important than justification, some would argue, for somebody like Calvin. That was even more wrong than having a false belief about justification and how exactly that worked. So these things are really important. And I think we do need to be careful that we don't... I think sometimes there can be a tendency to downplay the first four commandments in terms of doing the later six commandments. Those are really important. If you murder somebody, that's really bad. But if you worship God the wrong way, it's not a big deal. You can sometimes get that idea that, I trusted in lawful means, or I did something like that. Well, it's not as big a deal as like stealing something, you know. At least I didn't do that. We need to remember that these come first. The commandments concerning God come first. And so we need to remember the importance of worshiping God properly. That's our whole purpose, right? The entire purpose for creating man is to worship God. You had this whole idea of praying to patron saints and all of those things that they were arguing against, as well as this idea of implicit faith, that you don't need the Bible, you just need to believe what the Roman magisterium tells you, what the priest says. They're the ones, their job's to interpret Scripture. It's kind of, again, the Bereans in Acts were seen as noble. They were these Jewish people that they came, they preached the gospel to them from the Old Testament, and they say, let me go look that up and see. rather than those, some of the Jews, you know, just rejected the words of the apostles. That's a good thing, to look and see and to meditate on the Word of God yourself. And we see it again, Matthew 23:9, "And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven." Again, having to do with this idea of the way in which things must be mediated through this religious structure. That was a big deal for them at their time. And in a place like this, I think maybe more than some other places in the States, we deal a lot with that. I grew up in the South, and so Catholicism, like, there was a church there, but I don't think it was as prevalent as it might be here. And then even going up to Pennsylvania, Presbyterianism was sort of more prevalent there. Ephesians 4:30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." That's resisting and grieving His Spirit. And then Job 1:22, "In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." And that would talk about impatience at His dispensations, charging Him foolishly for the evils He inflicts on us would be included in that verse. That's what Job didn't do. He didn't say, you know, "Lord, how dare you do this to me? I deserve these blessings," or something like that. Instead he said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And again, that's a proper reverence for God in those sort of situations. Yes?
What would be an example of grieving the Holy Spirit?
That's sort of a broad category, but the Spirit is given to us to remind us of Scripture, to recall Scripture to our minds, and He is the way in which God is present with us. So basically, anytime we sin or resist His prompting and calling to mind, maybe when you're being tempted, the Spirit recalls to mind a verse that has to do with that particular temptation or something like that, or just brings to mind the truth of God's Word, and you resist it and say, "No, this looks like fun." That's what we do, isn't it, on a daily basis to one degree or another. Yes? I don't have it off the top of my head, a word study on the Greek of the word grieve. But grieving someone else, when it's used in that way as a transitive verb, I believe means basically do something to bother them or upset them or hurt them. It's doing something against someone. When you would just say, "I'm grieving," we mean I'm sorrowful, I'm lamenting or something like that. That when I grieve you, that means I've done something to hurt you. Even in English, at least. Again, I don't have the Greek on the top of my head there, but I think even in English, sometimes that can happen. Sort of a slight difference. When I worked at DirecTV, we had a union. And so if the company did something that was not allowed, you would file a grievance. The company had done something to grieve us by violating our labor contract. That didn't mean we cried and put on sackcloth. It just means, like, they told us that you got to be ready at 6 in the morning when the contract says 7. We file a grievance. And that has less of that connotation of sorrow and mourning over death that we would mostly think of grieving in the terms of is mourning a loved one that's lost, I think, is the most familiar connotation for us in English. Does that make sense?
Or extreme disappointment in your chart.
Yeah. Yeah, other things too, but it's more of a sorrow, I think, whereas it also does have some of these other connotations, and I think that's what it's being mentioned here. Daniel 5:23, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which you do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. And this is speaking to the king of Babylon, who's taken all of these things from the Lord's house and has used them for himself. And so God comes and chastises him for this. He praised other things, gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which you do not see or hear or know, but you've not honored God. And so this just speaks of ascribing the praise of any good we either are, have, or can do to fortune, idols, ourselves, or any other creature. You see this in a lot of the pagan kings in the Old Testament, right? Look how great we are. You see Nebuchadnezzar, look, I've got this huge kingdom, I'm the most powerful man in the world, I'm so great. And then God humbles him, makes him go and live like an animal for a time. But how often are we, again, tempted to do this? This probably has a lot of overlap with trusting in lawful means as far as our God-given abilities and things like that. But how often do we boast in, I did a great sermon this week. Look at me, how smart I am, how good at preaching I am. We have to remember that all the gifts we have came from our Lord, and it is His Spirit who gives power to His Word as well. And how... I mean, that's me in my life. What does that look like for you guys? Trusting and ascribing the praise of good things we either are, that speaks of being proud of who we are and our character, good things we have, or good things we can do, our abilities, saying that all of this has not come as a blessing from God, but because of good luck or idols or ourselves or any other creature. God uses other creatures to bless us. He uses other people. He uses His providence rather than kind of blind luck or fate. But whenever we, say those things, think those things, we're actually displacing God in that thought from where He is as the one who's provided those things. Does that make sense? What are maybe some practical ways? You've got a few minutes that part applies. Then I'll jump at once. I believe fortune there would be just kind of like luck, blind chance, as opposed to His providence in protecting us. Right. Right. And I don't think it's wrong to, like, some people are really, like, if you say the word luck or lucky, they would flip out, like, that's a violation of this. I think culturally that word can be used sort of in a neutral way. And in some ways it puts the... It doesn't take credit for what you've done, and that's good. As long as we understand when we use it, it's not really in luck in a blind sense, but it's God's providence. Does that make sense? I don't want to be like the word police that, you said lucky. You need to repent or I'll report you to the pastor and we'll put you under church discipline. That sort of thing. But again, we do always need to keep in the back of our minds that CV joint went back together because of God's providence. And so it'd be appropriate to praise Him for that, rather than just, yeehaw, how lucky I am. I mean, I made a joke about this at our last game night, because we were playing a dice game that, is just a simple game about basically who can roll the best dice and how far do you go before you risk losing it all, or do you just rest and say, no, I'm going to stop. And, I got lucky and won and had lucky rolls, and I just joked, like, God was on my side. But in some sense, that's a joke, but in reality, it was because the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. And so, again, when we talk about luck, we have to remember that it's the providence of God, and we don't always know why or how. And so we can talk about chance and statistics class and things like that, but we always do recognize ultimately that everything happens according to the providence of our God. And to keeping that in mind and not forgetting it is how we obey this commandment. When we forget that is how we violate the first commandment. Anybody else, what are some things that you may be tempted sometimes to forget that what you have is a blessing rather than something you've earned?
Children.
I think about the garden.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes the Lord blesses us with good harvest, but sometimes we get nothing. We get weeds.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's what comes to my mind.
And how much, speaking of the garden and growing things, which, you know, is a hobby for us, in an earlier day and age, that was life. If you grow weeds, you die. And Scripture, how often does it even use that for our spiritual endeavors and evangelism, speaking of God being the one that causes the growth? Again, they were very, very mindful of the fact that it wasn't just because I'm a good farmer that I'm going to do well. It's because the Lord has blessed what I'm doing, and He sent the rain and kept away the pests. And it doesn't mean you don't go and weed the garden or things like that, but you don't trust ultimately in those. You trust God to provide the growth.
Our bank accounts.
Yeah. How much does our belief, at least for those on the right side of the spectrum, I mean right as opposed to left, not wrong, but if you're of a more conservative or libertarian economic persuasion, from a human standpoint, you believe that I earned it, it's mine, the government can't tell me what to do with it, I don't have to give it to that lazy bum who's not, you know, doing anything, it's all mine. I earned it because I'm great and I worked hard.
Built the bigger barns and ripped down the old ones.
Yeah, it talks about that, doesn't it? And again, we're not here to debate the question of more immediately is it the government's right to tell us who we need to give some of our money to or how much to take in taxes or those things. But all of us, whether we are like completely anarchists on the one hand or communists on the other, realize that these things are all from the Lord. That again, you have those things, you have the bank account, you have the money you have because the Lord blessed you with it. He blessed you with a job, He blessed you with the ability to do that job well, He's blessed you with wisdom in managing your money, He has perhaps blessed you with discipline in not spending all that money, so that it can build up in the bank account and be invested, etc. All of those things are blessings from the Lord. And so in a human sense, it's yours. But that's recognized in the New Testament. Even when Ananias and Sapphira can't come with their money, and they sell their house and they keep some, and then they lie about it and said, oh, we're giving all the money to the church, and then God strikes them dead. The apostles say, you could have kept some, that's fine. It's your money in that sense. You don't have to give it all to the church, but you could have done that. So Scripture, again, even in the New Testament, recognizes in that sense that you don't have to give all your money away. It's yours in that limited sense, but ultimately everything comes from the Lord. And that's what we have to remember in keeping the first commandment, is keeping God in the place of God. Yeah, that's a part of what we do. Right, and so that is when we do give part of our money to the church, we're realizing it's not really ours because God gave it all to us anyway. And so in that sense, what we give back to Him is a portion of, but saying that we're actually using all the rest of this money too for, should be using it for godly things, not strictly just, hey, how can I get the most enjoyment, but, you know, how can I be a good steward of this? How can I use money even to bless other people and be a blessing to others? There's that parable about the shrewd steward, you know, who goes and takes and cancels a bunch of debts and does money stuff so that he'll have someone to take him in after his master kicks him out. And God talks about using even our worldly money for spiritual purposes, making friends, as it were. We have an opportunity possibly to share. That's, in some sense, what we're doing diaconally. We're blessing others, but we're also using those blessings to share the Lord so that when we go to heaven, we'll have brothers and sisters there who may never have heard the word of the Lord. If somebody didn't come help them in a time of need, and then along with that material assistance, give them the gospel of the everlasting riches of God. Let's go ahead and wrap up and take a little break before worship.